Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Very glad to get to have this time with you. Thanks for being with us. We're doing an open forum this hour with Carlo, the author of a stack, but not a bunch of books. I think we established that last hour. It's a stack. This is the latest one, Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Catholic Comebacks. I'm actually reading it, and that's how it's coming out. Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments, Carlo Roussard. That's his latest book. Carlo, thanks for being back with us.
Thanks for having me. It's great to be back, Si.
It's a little
having
bit,
a good time.
A little bit of a different open forum. Because it's these are folks who called with open forum questions, and or they called one of the shows, and then didn't hang around, but we liked their questions, so we kept them. And so now we're asking them of Carlo. I think we'll go right back to it.
All right, let's do it. Yeah. Right,
let's do Veronica, somewhere here in California, listening on Ave Maria Radio. She called and asked, how do you answer a former Mormon regarding how the church has so much money and distributes it? Why don't they give more of it to the needy?
Yeah, this is a common question that often comes from skeptics. So it's interesting. It's coming from her Mormon friend. I actually have a chapter on this issue in my first book, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And I think, Si, the first step or the first strategy we can employ in responding to this question is to put into perspective the church's quote-unquote wealth, right? So if we look at just the city-state of the Vatican itself, for example, in 2013, its annual budget was roughly $315 million in revenue and $334 million in expenses, okay?
That doesn't work.
Well, I know, right? That's far less than, say, Starbucks 2017, $5.34 billion in gross income and $2.46 billion in expenses.
Well, at least at Starbucks, the expenses are lower than the income.
That's a lot of revenue there, right? Yeah. So if we're going to take this line of reasoning and we're going to the church and saying, hey, church, Catholic Church, give up your money and give it to the poor. Well, why not Starbucks? We're going to have to apply the same line of reasoning to them. If we look at the church in the U.S. in 2010, the total annual spending for the church in the U.S. was a little over $170 billion. Now, compare, and that sounds like a lot, but compare that to, say, General Electric's $150 billion in revenue for that same year.
This would include Catholic hospitals, schools, universities, orphanages, everything, including parishes.
Right.
Yeah.
And then Walmart, 2010, $482 billion in revenue and only has half the employment than the million people employed by Catholic institutions in the U.S., all right. Compare it also to government spending on welfare. United States alone spends on federal, state, and local poverty programs some $1 trillion per year. Mm-hmm. The Church in America and the Vatican would have to combine their annual revenues for 5 years just to meet this number, right? And that's just to cover 1 year's worth of welfare spending in the U.S., one of the richest. The richest country in the world, okay? So I think it's reasonable to say that if the church were to globally liquidate everything, every asset that it has, it would only make a very, very, very minute, small dent in global poverty. Poverty would still exist, right?
Yes.
But the church would lose so many goods, and that leads to the next strategy. We have to understand that the church is a steward of her treasures, right? The purpose of these treasures is to build up the kingdom of God. And so the good lost in the church selling its treasures, all of the beautiful churches and the things that adorn the church for God and all of the seminaries and the Catholic schools and the education that's being given to people, all of that good would be lost in the church if she were to sell her treasures and get rid of everything, right? But that good loss, it's disproportionate to the poor that would be helped, right? So the good obtained is disproportionate. And helping the little bit of the poverty that we might be able to help, it's disproportionate to the goods lost if the church were to liquidate everything. And so And then finally, if we take into consideration that many Catholic charities throughout the world, like of all the Catholic charities, we can safely say that the Catholic Church as a whole is most likely the largest charitable organization on the planet. So she uses her resources not only for adorning the churches, worshiping God, and educating people, but also to help the poor, right?
Yeah.
And so think about that. If one of the largest charitable organizations on the planet were to liquidate everything to try to help the poor, they would actually undermine their efforts of helping the poor because they would no longer be able to help the poor.
Right. Yeah. You know, Carlo, if I could just add a consideration and see what you think. There, we sometimes treat the poor as if the only thing that's they're worth getting is material assistance too. And
there's the
spiritual life of the poor. Like, for example, you think of Notre Dame Cathedral for 800 years sitting there in Paris.
That's
hundreds of years of the poor coming to this beautiful place to commune with God.
Right.
Why is that not important?
It's a different kind of feeding of the poor, right? It's a spiritual work of mercy.
But they're not kept out of there. That place is for them.
That absolutely. So to sell that, and how in the world would you even sell that, right? Because it's like family heirloom type stuff built by people, blood, sweat, and tears. But the point is that you get rid of that, then you actually do a disservice to the poor people who are coming to experience the beauty, which they, if we're just looking at from the beauty aspect,
right,
they're coming to experience a beauty that they cannot experience on their own, right?
Right. Where rich people can.
Absolutely. And experiencing beauty brings about our perfection and happiness as human beings because we're made for beautiful things, right?
Yeah.
We're made ultimately for God. And so again, if the church were to follow this sort of logic embedded in the objection or the question, the church would actually be doing a disservice to the poor rather than helping them.
Thanks very much for that question. I hope that was helpful to you. That was Veronica right here in California. I think I'll do another question, Darren, and then we'll take the break. Another Mark.
A lot of marks.
A lot of
here.
Marks drop. Why can't marks just stay on the phone? What's wrong? All right, Mark in Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, asked this. Could you share your thoughts on Sirach 40, chapter 42, verse 14? Better is the wickedness of a man than a woman who does good, and it is a woman who brings shame and disgrace. A friend said it should not be in Scripture because it is anti-Christian.
On the surface, it sure does seem to be so.
Yeah, right.
I mean, come
on,
man.
There's lots of stuff that on the surface.
The wickedness of a man is better than the good of a woman. I mean, what's going on here?
Yeah.
These are one of the questions where I'm glad that it's like a dropped call because—
that would be hard to take
how
live.
In the world, right, how in the world am I going to know, you know, what Sirach 42:14 says and means on the spot? So in doing a little study on it and research, the context seems to be about wicked women. Women of disedifying life and conversation. If you look at verses 12 through 13, it reads, "Do not look upon anyone for beauty, and do not sit in the midst of women, for a woman comes from woman's wickedness." So it's talking about wicked women, women who are talking about and doing bad things. And so what the author is referring to as the woman who does good, like the good that the woman would bring about, refers to the pleasures that such wicked women would give men.
We're not talking about the moral good of a woman.
No,
it's like what you
not.
As a man are looking for in a woman.
Right.
Yeah.
And so the author is saying that's what causes the shame and disgrace spoken of, which is actually more, as some commentaries point out, than what the malevolence of a male enemy can do. So, like, male enemies can harm a man, but the malevolence of a woman who seduces a man can do far more damage than a male enemy beating him up.
Yeah.
There's different kinds of getting beat up, my friend.
Yeah.
And the way you get beat up with seduction of a woman, at least for a man, can be far worse than getting physically beat up by your male enemy. And that's what's going on in Sirach 42:14.
Yeah, it's always interesting when we come across those tough parts of the Bible where you got to be—
Absolutely.
You really, it's not like it all presents itself with perfect clarity.
Correct.
We need the church to help us read the
Scripture. And speaking of hard passages, I would highly recommend Trent Horn's book, Hard Sayings. I believe that's, of all like the nine books that he's written, I think Hard Sayings is one of the best Either number one or number two of the nine that he's written, although it doesn't get much attention and he doesn't, you know, people don't talk about it as much. But his book, Hard Sayings, is probably one of the best that he's written that deals with just a litany of these hard Bible passages. I actually looked in this book and I was like, did Trent deal with this one?
Did he deal with this one?
He did not. No, at least in my initial search and brief summary of what he wrote, I didn't find it. But he does deal with a lot of them. Yeah. And the important point is that there are certain principles that he uses to and articulates that can guide our interpretation of the text and help reconcile some of these hard passages with what we believe and stuff.
Thank you for that question, Mark in Ohio. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Dropped Calls Open Forum with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's been a very pleasant time with Carlo Broussard here. We're taking calls that were dropped, and I'm reading them. Carlo's answering them. I feel like I got the easier part of that job, but Carlo gets to have a lot of fun answering these questions.
Oh, man, your contributions are always welcome and always delightful. Well, I enjoy it.
This is why Carlo is my favorite guest, Darren. That's why I'm always saying, can we just have Carlo and not have anybody else on? But are we on the air? I probably shouldn't have said that. Andrew in Tampa, Florida, was watching on YouTube when he called and asked this question. I heard that when we read about Abraham, we don't read it literally. But how do we fill the gap specifically in regards to his age?
Yeah, so the question is specifically about Abraham and his age. Genesis 25, 7 through 8 tells us Abraham lived 175 years. So at least for Abraham, it could be literal, right? So some theologians have suggested that first generations of humanity were more perfect physically due to being so close to the initial fall of man, and that over time, more sin and corruption sets in, and so did, you know, humans physically declining, right? Further and further away you get from that initial state of humanity. So one could interpret that in a literal way and say, yeah, Abraham lived 175 years on a natural level. Or we could interpret it literally and say, God, by divine power, preserved Abraham to live for 175 years. Left to himself, without a miracle and without grace, he probably would have died earlier.
Yeah.
But in God's providential plan, he willed for him to live 175 years, so God preserved him in life to give him that long age as the patriarch of the people of God. So that's how we could respond, at least with regard to Abraham. We really just don't know definitively either way or the other. Now, it could be symbolic, and this is an interpretation that would be permitted for us as a Catholic to hold to. So take, for example, the chronology of Sumerian kings. They, you know, various kings reigned for 28,000 years, 43,000 years, 36,000 years. These outrageously long reigns were meant to signify, likely used to signify or convey the strength, the power, and the legitimacy of the ruler, okay? So we see that in ancient culture where these, you know, outrageously long periods of time are ascribed to these kings living and reigning. But it was symbolic. So that's a possibility that we could, that's a tool that we could possibly use to interpret Abraham living 175 years. Joseph and Joshua, as commentators point out, they both lived 110 years, according to Genesis 50:22 and Joshua 24:29. And both lived a considerable time in Egypt. What's interesting is that the number 110 was considered the fullness of a life lived well. So, on a symbolic level, maybe they didn't live literally 110 years, but maybe the author says they lived 110 years in order to signify that they lived a full life and lived it well. Noah is said to have lived 600 years in Genesis 7:11, Adam 935 years in Genesis 5:5, Methuselah 969 years in Genesis 5:27. Again, possibly it's literal, God by divine power preserving them to live that long. But it could be symbolic. And so I'd like to quote, Cy, a passage from the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible written by Dr. Scott Hahn and Curtis Mitch. And I think they summarize it best here. They say, "Perhaps the best hypothesis and one that would help to explain both the biblical and Near Eastern data is that giving primeval figures extremely long lives was a way of conceptualizing the great antiquity of mankind." In other words, this may be simply a literary technique used to assert the remarkable age of the human race itself. So that's yet another possible way of interpreting these long periods of time for people living, and that would be on the symbolic level. So you have the literal level, either literalistically, they lived for that age, whether naturally or by divine power. Right?
Right.
Or the symbolic level signifying some other thing about either the individual or about the human race itself. So that's how I would parse it out.
That's funny. I had never thought of the human race side of it, but they're trying to give a sense of history is really, really long if these people live this long. Yeah. Next question. This was a dropped call. This comes from Jesse in Buffalo, New York, who was listening on 101.7, the Station of the Cross. I have Protestant friends who ask me, how can you discern sacred tradition from the tradition of man? Oh, what a good question.
Yeah.
I like that question.
Yeah, so we can look to the Catechism. Gives us a hint there in paragraph 83. Big T tradition, divine truth handed from Jesus and the apostles, is to be distinguished, it says, from the various theological, disciplinary, liturgical, or devotional traditions born in the local churches over time. Okay, so if it's a devotion within the history of the church, we're going to identify that as a small t tradition, praying the rosary, certain novenas, say, that people say. All right, a liturgical tradition, like celebrating the liturgy in this way or that way, in this language or that language, and ordering the liturgical activities in this way or that way, and having this prayer in this form of liturgical celebration and that prayer in that form of liturgical celebration, right? So these liturgical traditions are going to be small t traditions, which go beyond the boundaries of the core of the sacred liturgy or the divine liturgy, the sacrifice of the Mass being the making present of the body and blood and soul and divinity of Jesus under the appearance of bread and wine and offering it to the Father. That's at the core. That's a big T tradition, right? Jesus is there, body, blood, soul, and divinity. Outside of those boundaries, we're going to have liturgical small T traditions. So we're looking to the magisterium here for guidance. Disciplinary precepts throughout the history of the church. Classic example would be celibacy. That's a small t tradition. A small t tradition that's a good tradition, and a small t tradition that has roots in the Bible, where the Jesus and St. Paul are affirming the good of this practice. But the imposition of the practice, the precept itself, is disciplinary in nature, and so thus is a small t tradition. So let's think about in the first century side, and the Council of Jerusalem, and the Council Father said, hey, you Gentile converts, you need to stay away from eating the meats of those animals that were offered up to pagan gods, all right? So don't do that. And that precept was binding on those Gentile converts for quite some time. But that would have been, and you know, you go a little ways and you say, hey, is this a big T tradition or a small T tradition? It would have been a small T tradition because it was disciplinary in nature. Okay. And so if it is disciplinary in nature, then we know it's a small T tradition and not a big T tradition, divine truth handed from Jesus and the apostles. And there's also theological traditions like schools of thought where the church never, you know, came down and said, hey, guys, we're settling the dispute here. We're going to put our stamp of approval on this school of thought or this belief and make it definitive, and everybody's got to believe it in order to go to heaven. If the church hasn't done that, and you have these various theological schools of thought, right, throughout the history of the church,
yeah,
like when we're talking about predestination, Thomism, Molinism, right?
Yeah.
You know, do we follow Molina? Do we follow St. Thomas Aquinas? These are schools of thought that the church hasn't definitively put her stamp of approval on any. So Catholics are permitted to roll with any of those schools, right? Of course, they're going to debate and give their arguments. But with regard, when it comes to salvation, a Catholic can pitch his tent in either camp and not be in jeopardy of going to hell, right?
Yeah.
So that sort of theological tradition, that's going to be a small T tradition. Now, could it be taken up by the church where the church sees in that small T theological tradition the divine truth and then make it public and declare it to be so as a big T tradition? Well, yeah, that's possible. But until that happens, we would say those theological schools of thought or the, you know, the theological traditions or small T traditions. So the bottom line here is I say all of that to just say this. We just look to the magisterium of the church, and the magisterium of the church helps us discern what is big T tradition, sacred tradition, or small T tradition.
What I hear lately from people is, you know, it's always Germans nowadays, but they'll say, you're supposed to listen to the magisterium, but some German bishop said this or that. What's the difference between listening to the magisterium and listening to a particular bishop or even a...
Right. Well, the bishop only exercises his magisterial authority in as much as he is in communion with the Bishop of Rome.
Yeah.
So when we say listen to the magisterium, we're talking about the Pope and the bishops in union with the Pope who teach in their official capacities.
All right. Thanks very much for that wonderful question. This one comes from Steve in South Carolina, who was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Steve asked this, Carlo. Did the early church have anything to say about abortion and same-sex marriage?
Answer, yes. Moving on. No.
I'm sure Steve would have a follow-up to that.
Yeah. So
what did it have to say?
Yeah, so Steve actually can just go on our website at Catholic.com and type in abortion or early church fathers abortion, early church fathers homosexual marriage or same-sex sexual activity or homosexuality. So with regard to abortion, the Didache, first century Christian texts, the teaching of the 12, not inspired by God, but a historical Christian document states, you shall not murder a child by abortion or kill one that has been born. So it was a part of early Christian belief that killing the child in the womb and killing the child outside of the womb was wrong. That's immoral. The letter of Barnabas, dating to about AD 74, some put it, thou shalt not slay the child by procuring abortion, nor again shalt thou destroy it after it is born.
Both of which were done. That's exactly.
So both of those texts signify that this was something that was going on, which would necessitate these early Christians to exclude it from Christian belief and practice, right? This is something we don't do.
And we do have records of the early Christian communities were actually very protective of children, even rescuing children who had been set out to die. You know, this was a common thing to expose a child, and then this child would be taken into the Christian community.
Awesome. Yeah. So with regard to same-sex sexual activity or what is commonly referred to as sodomy, we could look to Paul himself, right? I mean, that's early Christian testimony. You know, in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, it's very clear their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. Men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. The Didache hints at it, at least with regard to what it calls pederasty or pederasty?
Pederasty, yeah.
Yeah. Sexual acts between man and boy slash youth. Now, it's a bit ambiguous as to what they mean by boy or youth, like a little bitty child or like a boy or a youth who's like almost adulthood.
Yeah.
And in that case, it would be more so homosexuality rather than pedophilia,
yeah.
right? So the Didache forbids that. Justin Martyr, in his first apology, this dates to about AD 150 to 152. He's speaking of sins against God and these things as pollutions, right, found in every nation. And he identifies male prostitution and sodomy. So those are a couple of examples there, and there's more, but that's just a sample.
All right. Well, that's a pretty good sample. I really appreciate the quote from the Didache, because for some reason, many Catholics even are convinced that the church didn't have anything to say about abortion until like modern period or something. They'll say, well, this was never a concern before. But I mean, from the very earliest days, this is first century stuff. The church is saying, no, don't get involved.
Absolutely.
In this.
Yep.
Carla Broussard is our guest. It's an open forum, but it's a dropped call open forum. Got a bunch more dropped calls for Carla right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We're celebrating, like everybody else is, the Feast of the Assumption of Mary. I guess not everybody else. I mean, I'm sure there are people who don't celebrate it or forgot about it. I didn't mean it like that. But like the rest of the Catholic world, we're celebrating the Feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary today. We're glad you're here with us. Carlo's here to do an open forum, but these are all questions that came in. And then the caller dropped, so we saved the question so we could do this show. And this one comes from Vista, California, right up the road from us. As a matter of fact, you and I both passed Vista on our way home, in a sense, you know.
Yeah, you more closely than me.
Yeah, right. It's the next town over from my town. Joseph in Vista asked this. He was listening, by the way, on 1450 AM. Which is the new EWTN station.
Oh, yeah, JP2 the Great, right?
Yeah.
Radio.
JP2 radio, is that what they say now? Yeah. They just say, yeah, because come on, how many modifiers can you have? Like, settle down, people. Now it's just called JP2 radio. All right. Joseph asked this, could sports be a sanctifying act?
First of all, let's define what we mean by sanctifying act. And basically what that refers to is making an action to be an act of love for God, right? So yeah. That's basically what we're referring to. So now the question is, well, can sports be a sanctifying act? Can sports become an act in which and by which we're manifesting love for God and loving God in and through it? Well, the answer to that question is going to depend upon whether the sport involves inherent injustices or not.
So gladiators, probably no.
Yeah, so we're going to have to analyze the particular sport that's being talked about here.
Right. Hunger Games? No.
No. MMA? That's a
don't talk to Tim about that.
That's a big question mark right there.
I agree. That's a question mark.
I'm gonna just tease that and let that kind of sit out there. I have many good Thomas friends who will disagree with me on that question. But let's just assume that the sport doesn't involve any sort of inherent activity that contradicts justice, goodness, or love.
Right.
And then, so of course, the answer would be yes, right? Because as St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So that would include sports. Are you playing sports? Are you doing some sort of sport activity? According to Paul, do it for the glory of God. That can be directed to God as the ultimate end. And this is the key principle for the entire Christian life. Si, what's so beautiful about the Christian life is that we do not have to give up the lower kinds of goods that bring us pleasure and satisfaction. It's just simply a matter of directing them, ordering them to the highest good, which is God himself. So that in participating in acquiring lower goods and doing the fun stuff, right? Good food, good drink, good fellowship, good activities, sports, and all of that, we're engaging in that for the sake of growing in our relationship with the Lord. Hey, Lord, this is very joyful. Thank you, right?
Yes.
Because the joy I'm experiencing in this lower good and whatever I'm doing is coming from you, God, and I recognize that, and I want to thank you for that, right? Or we're directing the activity to build up the friendship with one another, which is ultimately ordered to friendship with God, right? To evangelize, right? Might be going to the football game, sitting in the bleachers and cheering on the football team. And who knows, man? You strike up a conversation, you know, and you're ordering it to God. You go for a good, nice boat ride, and they ain't nowhere those people can go, but except swimming in the water, so they
so you
do
got
that.
A chance.
So you got a chance to evangelize, right? And so I learned this beautifully. This was well articulated by my good friend Father Robert Spitzer in his articulation of the four levels of happiness. You know, level one being material possession and pleasure. Level two being winning the comparison game, achievement, success, and all of that. And one thing he's always pointing out is that when we're living for level four happiness, which is living for God, that doesn't mean we have to exclude and get rid of the lower levels of happiness. It's just a matter of properly ordering them to the highest level of level four happiness, which is transcendent happiness, union with God, and friendship with God. So the question becomes, can the sport be incorporated in this friendship with God? If the answer is yes, then it's a sanctifying act.
Great. Thank you very much, John, for that question. This one comes from an anonymous caller, also right here in California, who was watching on YouTube. And the anonymous caller asked this: my wife has started going to a oneness Pentecostal church. How should I address this? Do you want to say what a oneness Pentecostal church is, or are you planning on getting to that?
Yeah, well, yeah, they basically, fundamentally, the oneness Pentecostal church denies the Trinity, right? A key belief is God is a singular spirit who is one, not three persons, individuals, or minds. They contend that the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are merely titles reflecting the different personal manifestations of God in the universe. This is sort of the old heresy of Sabellianism, coming from one named Sabellius, who taught basically the same thing. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just modes or representations of the one person that God is. The movement in North America is believed to have begun in 1913 as a result of doctrinal disputes within the Pentecostal movement as a whole, specifically the assemblies within the Assemblies of God. So what should we do in response? How do I address this? Well, number one, give them a book. Which book? Trent Horn's Why We're Catholic. It's a great introductory book to Catholicism that deals with a variety of different aspects about God and our belief about God and the Trinity and the Catholic Church and all of that good stuff. And then the second strategy or approach would be to take one belief at a time, such as the Trinity, right? So they deny a central core tenet of their system of belief is the denial of the real distinction of the persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we could marshal the evidence and mount a case, build a case to show them from the scriptures that the three persons are really distinct. Although they're identical in their very reality, being, and essence, right, and the power that they have of intellect and will, of divine intellect and will, they are distinct relative to each other. So, for example, we could appeal to John 17, 11, and 22, where Jesus prays, Father, I pray that they may be one as we are one. So Jesus is praying to the Father. If they were not really distinct persons, then Jesus would just be talking to himself.
Yeah.
And that's absurd. John 14, 26, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send in my name. So notice my name, Jesus, the Father, there's a real distinction, and the Holy Spirit, indicating a distinction between himself, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Or John 16, 7, I will send the Holy Spirit. And so there's a distinction between himself, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. So given that we have the biblical evidence that the three persons are indeed really distinct, although equal in their nature, essence, being, or substance, but nevertheless a real distinction, that would show that the oneness Pentecostal belief of the non-real distinction between the persons is false. And so that would be one way of approaching people who belong to this community is taking one belief at a time. And if we don't know, if our listeners don't know, like, what are the tenets of their system of belief, then it's just simply a matter of asking them, right? So get them to articulate what they believe. Yeah. And then once they articulate what they believe and you know what's on the table for us to address and to talk about, well, then that will determine the course and the direction of the conversation.
Thank you, Anonymous, for that. I hope that was helpful to you. This is a little maybe far afield, I don't know, but I never have understood how you can say God is love and not say that God is a triune God. I mean, do you see what I'm saying?
Like love implies that there be someone to love,
right.
Beloved to love.
Am I wrong in thinking that? Or
yeah, I mean, that's a good insight. Yeah, because I mean, one could push back and say, well, God loves himself, right?
Yeah.
Because you can have a legitimate love for yourself, and that's precisely why, say, God can't command us to do something evil, like intrinsically evil. Like God can't command us to engage in sodomy, or God can't command us to engage in contraceptive sexual activity, right? Why? Because those acts. They inherently involve something contrary to reason and thus contrary to love. So if God were to command us to do that, he would be ordering us away from himself and thus failing to love himself.
And he can't do that.
And he can't do that given his divinity and what he is as pure existence, pure being, pure actuality, pure reality itself. And so we say that God fully and perfectly loves himself. And so one could push back and say, well, yeah, we can ascribe love of God in that sense, right? That he's pure love itself insofar as he loves himself, right? He's his ultimate end. He's his ultimate goal. Right. And he perfectly, eternally loves himself. Now, the Christian revelation is that it reveals to us that in that self-love, he's actually loving the perfect idea or image of himself, namely the Word, by way of intellect, namely the Son. And he's perfectly loving, he and the Son, or perfectly loving the third person of the Blessed Trinity that proceeds by way of love, the Holy Spirit. And so Christian revelation adds an added dimension to our understanding of God is love.
Yeah.
So we can affirm that simply on a philosophical level without knowledge of the Blessed Trinity. But knowledge of the Blessed Trinity adds to our understanding of God being perfect love.
That's why we have Carlo here. Thanks, Carlo. I really appreciate that. We'll get to more dropped calls on this drop called open forum with Carlo Broussard right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live. We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
She is one of the most beloved saints of all time, honored as the saint of the little way.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thérèse of Lisieux entered the Carmelite convent of Lisieux in 1888 and survived only 9 more years. Still, her extraordinary holiness and prayer life prompted her superiors to have her write an autobiography, The Story of a Soul. It became a spiritual classic.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. So glad to have you here with us. Thanks for taking the time to be with us here on this Feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. I want to remind you, we do have the big conference coming up, and we'd love it if you were there. All kinds of good deals. I mean, there's good deals on the hotel rooms, extraordinary deals on the hotel rooms. But also, they've still got, if you go to CatholicAnswersConference.com, you'll see the deals on tickets. And it's the last weekend of September each year. The theme this year is the Eucharist, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. We're going to have just a magnificent time talking about Jesus, talking about the Eucharist. Well, if you're going to talk about those things, you're going to talk about the church. You're going to talk about the meaning of our lives and what it means that God loves us. And so we're just going to have a great time. All kinds of opportunities to socialize with one another. You just come socialize with Carlo. You'll be there.
Amen. I'll be out in the lobby walking around, hanging out. So anybody wants to come and chat with me and visit, and I'm more than happy.
And we'll do the show. We'll do the radio show there a couple times. We'll have a big banquet with Bishop Papraki, who is our keynote speaker. So,
excellent bishop.
Yeah, just a
faithful,
fascinating guy,
faithful
too.
Faithful son of the church.
And
man.
apparently a heck of a canon lawyer, because a lot of the bishops kind of, if Papraki says it, it's okay.
Yeah, that dude's sharp.
All right, back to the questions then. What we're doing is, it's an open forum, but these are dropped calls. So these are questions we wanted to get to, but the caller dropped before we could get to them. Carlo or Edgar saves them up, and we share them with Carlo on these occasions that we get to. And this one comes from Madison, Wisconsin. David, watching on YouTube, asks the following. Why do we not have the same belief on the Eucharist with Protestants? And why do we have the body and blood and they don't?
Speaking of the Eucharist, right?
Yeah.
This question fits perfectly.
Come to our
Holy Spirit moment, man. That was a perfect lead-in. All right, so with regard to the second question, why do we have the body and blood and they don't? Well, the simple answer is they do not have valid orders. So you have to have a valid bishop who has the power to ordain a man to be either a bishop or a priest in order to have the power to change bread and wine into Jesus' body and blood. Now, with regard to the first question, why don't we have the same belief on the Eucharist? Well, it really boils down to they have a different interpretation of Scripture than we do when it comes to those passages where our Lord speaks of the Eucharist. Initially in John chapter 6 in the Bread of Life discourse, where he first makes the promise to give his flesh to eat for the life of the world. The bread that comes down from heaven is my flesh to eat. And then commanding those listening, including his disciples, to eat his flesh and drink his blood several different times. And then at the Last Supper, fulfilling that promise to give us the bread from heaven, which is his flesh to eat, and giving us his flesh under the appearance of bread. And we take those words at the Last Supper, this is my body, this is my blood, literally, as opposed to metaphorically, just like we take his words, eat my flesh and drink my blood, literally, rather than symbolically or metaphorically. There's a realistic understanding versus a metaphorical understanding. So our Protestant friends, many of our Protestant friends have alternative readings of those texts. And that's exactly what I explain and articulate in my new book, Meeting the Protestant Response. I go through what Protestant apologists say in response to our reading of these texts in the Bible. So let's just, for example, and this is a sneak peek of my talk, right? And something I'm going to be talking on at the conference, Are Catholics Wrong About John 6? So we interpret, eat my flesh, drink my blood. We interpret that language in a realistic way. So why don't Protestants take it in a literalistic or realistic way? Why do they think it's metaphorical? Well, there's a variety of reasons that they give, but one say is, well, this is a part of a series of I am statements in John's gospel where Jesus says, I am this and I am that, right? Here he's saying, I am the bread of life. Well, if you look at John chapter 10, verse 9, he says, I am the gate or I am the door. And then in John chapter 15, he says, I am the vine. But we don't interpret Jesus literally in those passages. He's not like a literal door that we need to go get oil to oil his hinges or get clippers to clip the leaves off of his feet or something as the vine, right? So given that we don't take those passages literally, and here Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life, we shouldn't take Jesus literally here in light of the, that wider context. And so that's a reason why they don't take Jesus' words literally in John 6. So how do we respond to that? Well, as I point out in my book, one key thing to keep in mind is that there is a big difference in how Jesus' audience responds in those narratives. Nobody is responding in John chapter 10, oh, go get the oil. We need to oil his hinges. In John chapter 15, nobody's saying, go get the clippers. We need to clip the leaves off his feet, right? No one takes him literally in those texts. And you don't have Jesus offering any sort of response to try to affirm or clarify. It's just stated and it's accepted as metaphorical. In John chapter 6, in the Bread of Life discourse, we have something entirely different where his audience is responding and having trouble with the saying that the bread he's going to give his life is his flesh to eat. The Jews say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? The disciples say, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it, right? And it's that sort of literal, that sort of response, which indicates they're taking Jesus literally and having difficulty with the teaching, that leads us to conclude that Jesus meant his words literally and not metaphorically, because rather than easing their difficulty in accepting the teaching, he actually ups the ante by affirming them in their literal thoughts in a variety of different ways, as I point out in my book. And so that's going to help us know that Jesus means these words literally here in John 6, but he meant the he meant these other words metaphorically in John chapter 10 and John chapter 15. So we have to look at the context of these passages and the response of the audience and Jesus' response to that response in order for us to draw the distinction between what Jesus means in those passages and what Jesus means in these passages or this passage. That's just one example.
Right.
And there's many more that I deal with in my book, Meeting the Protestant's Response, and a few more I'm going to deal with in my talk at our Catholic Answers Conference in September 22 through 25, which all of our listeners need to go online and sign up for right now because we want to blow the roof off of that place, metaphorically speaking.
CatholicAnswersConference.com. Yeah, we are not literally going to blow the roof off of that place. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Thank you very much for that. Carlo, that was David in Madison, Wisconsin. Thank you very much for the question. Carlo, on this feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, I have this book here, which is a brand new book by this gentleman, Carlo Broussard, and it's called Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments. And there's a chapter, an entire chapter, chapter 15, on the bodily assumption of Mary. So I thought I'd challenge you with some of your own objections that you came up with.
All right, cool. All right. Yeah, we teased one up at the beginning of our 2 hours.
But you make three of them here in this chapter.
That's
so
correct.
So the idea is, well, Catholics assert that Mary has been assumed into heaven. Protestants have a response to that. And then there are answers to the response. And so you...
We assert that Mary is bodily assumed to heaven. We look to Revelation 12, 1 through 5, to show a biblical convergence with that belief. And then our Protestant friends have a response
to that,
to our appeal of Revelation 12.
This is a dumb question, but is there any reason why it was chapter 15? Is it because we celebrate the Assumption of Mary on the 15th of August every year?
Wow! No, not at all.
What? Look at that.
That's amazing.
All right.
Numbers do matter, I guess.
So, on the paycheck, they do. So when we're looking at Revelation chapter 12, And we Catholics say there's a symbol of Mary. The woman
signifies Mary.
Mary. And yeah. the Protestant response is the woman is a symbol of Israel, not right. Mary. How do we respond to that?
Yeah. So as I mentioned at the outset of our 2 hours today, Si, the question or the issue is not whether the woman signifies Israel. The issue is whether the woman only signifies Israel, because we recognize that on one level, the woman does signify the people of God, Israel, the Israel of God. But what we deny is that this is only
yeah.
a symbol of Israel, that it can and does refer to the Blessed Mother, in as much as it articulates the woman as the mother of the male child who rules with a rod of iron, which is Jesus. If we're going to interpret the male child as an individual, not merely as a representative of a collective group, and that individual being Jesus, Amen. And we're even going to interpret the red dragon who sits to devour the child, not merely as a representative of some collective group, but as an individual, the devil, which John himself tells us is the ancient serpent of old in the garden.
Right.
Well, then it's reasonable to interpret the woman not merely as a representative of a collective group of people, namely the Israel of God, but also as an individual, which given the context is the Blessed Mother, being described as the Queen Mother, the mother of the Messianic King Jesus. And so it's not, we affirm signification of Israel on one level, but on another level, it also signifies Mary. And this is perfectly consistent with the understanding that scriptural images can have multiple layers of meaning and reference, especially when these images are being employed in a prophetical book like the Book of Revelation.
Okay, so another objection to using chapter 12 of the Book of Revelation, the vision of Mary, or excuse me, the vision of the woman,
yeah.
Is an objection that says, hey, well, this gets the chronology wrong. If right. if I look at that woman and say that's Mary, up in heaven,
yeah.
and
then Jesus being born, and then now,
what's going on here?
Yeah, if we're going to use that for the bodily assumption, right, we got it backwards. I mean, she would have to be in heaven after Jesus is born, not in heaven, and then Jesus is born.
Right.
Right? Yeah, so first of all, the nature of the Book of Revelation justifies us not demanding an exact one-to-one match.
Right.
So that's the first point. We're in a prophetical book here, so there's a little leeway with how images map onto things and how images or the things in a vision are being used and what they're referring to. And so that gives us some leeway here. But I think ultimately, if we demand an exact, accurate chronology, like the objection does, it actually causes problems even for the Israel interpretation of God. So think about,
I see, yeah.
It causes problems for the Israel interpretation of the passage, right? How could Israel be present in heaven before being established by God here on earth? Surely Israel too is not a celestial being who originates in heaven, to quote the Protestant apologist who's making the objection, right?
Right.
So if you're going to demand an exact one-to-one match in the chronology for us with regard to Mary, well, then you're going to have to follow that same principle with regard to interpreting it as a symbol of Israel.
Yeah.
But that's going to cause some problems even for that interpretation as well.
We only got time for one
okay,
more.
Okay, let's do it real quick. Here we go.
The last objection to the Catholic view, but the woman can't be Mary because she has birth pains.
Yes, and so it's possible. We have grounds to view these birth pains as metaphorical, to read them in a metaphorical way. Revelation is loaded with metaphors. Birth pains are used as a metaphor in the Bible by Paul and in the Old Testament. And even we can ascribe pain to Mary in giving birth to Jesus in light of her special knowledge that she would have had of her son being the suffering Messiah. The shadow of the cross hovered over the manger in Bethlehem. And because of that knowledge causing great suffering within Mary, we can describe her as being in pain and giving birth to the male child.
And that's what I love about what you do, Carlo. You take quite seriously the intellectual objections to the Catholic faith.
Yeah.
You don't dismiss them.
And absolutely.
It's a dialogue that you're not trying to end with the killer argument, but you're trying to continue the dialogue so we reason together.
Amen.
Carlo, thanks.
Thank you, buddy. It was fun. I had a blast.
Me too. Blessed feast day to you and your
Same
family.
Same to you.
We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, for 2 hours of open forum right here on Catholic Answers Live.